I've noticed when I'm turned to, I just noticed this, when I'm turned to 1 Peter on this stand, I can't have my Bible to the left and my outline to the right because the stand starts to tip over. So I'm going to put the Bible to the right because the Old Testament's right in the middle. Anyway, good morning. It is good to see you. If you're new to Crossroads, we do welcome you. My name is Rob Mader. I work with the youth of this church. Today I'm preaching many Sundays, about half the year since I've come here. I teach the middle school Sunday school class, but today my students get to skip Sunday school, if you will, and come and listen to the sermon. So if you're in my middle school class, pay attention. Listening will have its rewards. Many of you will have an outline in your bulletin, and sometimes I construct an outline that's a bit bigger, that's a full sheet, so that you can take notes. This week, it's on a half sheet. There's a lot of points. There's a lot of subpoints. This will help you to follow along with the flow of the sermon. I didn't put a lot of room to take notes in there. If you do want to take notes, you still can, but we're on a half sheet this week, more for the flow of the sermon. So, all right, let me put that down. As I was talking to Suzanne, and as we were talking over this passage, we kind of figured that one of the key points of this passage, but before we read it, before we get to it, was that there was a broad context that God was giving us. And as we talked more, I realized, and this is a realization all of us have at various points, that a little context changes everything. A little context changes everything. Suzanne and I came up with the example. She has a bunch of 10th, or a few years ago, she taught the 10th grade. And at the end of the 10th grade, she got results back from the reading test, okay, and so all of her students had taken a test to find out what reading level they were reading at, and she found out at the end of the year, after a year of teaching her students, that her 10th grade students were reading at a 7th grade reading average, and she was excited, she was thrilled, and some of you are a little confused, whoa, she taught them for a full year, and the 10th grade students were reading at a 7th grade reading level. What's the problem? You know, what was she doing wrong? Well, there's a little context which changes everything. At the beginning of the year, those same students had taken a test, and their average reading level was on a 5th grade reading level, okay? So if you saw a resume which had a 10th grade teacher who had students reading on a 7th grade reading level, you might not be impressed until you realize it was two reading levels above what they had entered the year doing. There's a common form, it's not that common, but there is a form of comedy where the information you get later helps to reframe the beginning of a quote. This is ancient. It starts with, I pulled a quote from Aristotle. He's talking about what somebody wore on their feet, and he said, on his feet he wore blisters, all right? And so you expect something majestic, but then he just says blisters, and it undercuts it. Jump a little later in history, Winston Churchill said, you can always count on the Americans to do the right thing. You start the quote and you're like, yeah. But he says, after they have tried everything else. That's probably a reflection on, you know, how late the Americans entered the war. There's a jump forward a little bit. There's a quote from The Simpsons, from Homer Simpson. He says, if I could just say a few words, I would be a better public speaker. The information later gave us context for the quote. I came up with one for myself. It's not true, but just I worked hard on this sermon. Well, that's true. I worked hard on this sermon this morning while you guys were singing. All right, that's the information that came later gives us context. So, for all of our lives, when we think of our own lives, we think of the story, we think of our lives having a bit of a narrative. All of us have a story. I'm sure if we were to get down and share our stories, our lives are rich. There's a lot going on. And some of us, for some of us, and I don't know exactly where you are in your life right now. Some of you guys are probably doing very well. Perhaps some of you are in a bad place. Perhaps you feel not included, or you feel like giving up. Perhaps you're without joy. Perhaps when we were singing this morning, you thought, you know, I don't have anything to sing about. I don't have, you know, I'm certainly not on the same page as the singers are, as the congregation is. Perhaps you feel vulnerable. Perhaps you're just impatient. Perhaps you feel powerless in your current situation. Well, today, as we jump into our text, I just wanted to encourage you guys that we've got context from God coming in here, and God wants to give us a bigger picture. He wants to give context to our story, context which changes it. Doesn't change our story in a humorous way, but gives us perhaps joy, meaning, and purpose. Before we read the text, let's spend a moment in prayer. Lord, Father, I resonate with the fact that you use weak people to accomplish your goals. Father, as I come before these people this morning, I confess that I feel weak. And Lord, I would ask that you would work through me, that I would preach your word boldly. I also ask, as Al reminded the elders, I ask that everybody here would not be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of their mind. We pray, Lord, that we would leave this message this morning not thinking that life is all about us, but willing to be living sacrifices, willing to be servants to others. Father, this is a lofty task, and so we ask that your Spirit would be here, that we ask that your Spirit would work in us to change us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now, as is our custom, will you stand as we read from 1 Peter chapter 1? We're going to read verses 1 through 12. This is the word of the Lord. Listen. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. You who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. It's the word of God. You may be seated. So last week we started a sermon series called Strong Through the Storm. And this week we're continuing that series which Pastor Harry started. And what Pastor Harry had said, just as a brief reminder, was that Strong Through the Storm could be a broad description of the book of 1 Peter, of the letter of 1 Peter, that there was a general undercurrent of suffering and trial, but there's also God's interaction with that suffering and trial. And as I thought about that title, Strong Through the Storm, I was thinking, is that actually appropriate? Can we really use natural disaster language to describe the sufferings which we go through in this life? Some of us have never been through a really intense storm. Now, there is a scale for measuring storms called the Saffir-Simpson scale, and I looked it up, and I wanted to kind of get a sense for what storms could do. So you've perhaps heard of this. There's a categorical scale. There's tropical storms. But once you finally get a category, Category 1 storms are storms that have winds that go from 74 to 95 miles per hour. And the Saffir-Simpson scale says this causes damage. Then there's Category 2, 96 through 110 miles per hour. This causes extensive damage. Category 3, 111 miles through 129 miles per hour. This causes devastating damage. Category 4, 130 to 156 miles, catastrophic damage. And then Category 5 is just greater than 157 miles per hour. And they couldn't think of a word worse than catastrophe, so they just said, catastrophe. There's going to be catastrophe. So what sort of storms will we be talking about today? What sort of trials can we be expecting in our lives? Category 1s? Category 2s? Well, perhaps there are some of those that will be mentioned or brought up as we talk. But I would like to say that as far as the metaphor goes, we're dealing with probably the strongest storms today, Category 5. At least that's part of what we're dealing with. So we're tackling some of the biggest problems of this life, some of the biggest problems of existence. So let's take a look at where we're going, take a look at what we're looking at, and then let's go there. So if you look at your outline, you'll see that we've got three overarching points. We're going to start by looking at the storm, okay, and the storm that Peter writes about. Then we're going to look at the strength, which we have, and then we're going to look at the source, okay? And in conclusion, we'll be looking at some of the actions which God encourages us to take, which God would be pushing us towards. And so the sermon title this week is A Storm That Ceases and a Strength That Stays. And our central point is that because Christ conquered death for us, we have a new life and a glorious inheritance. So, when I talk about the storm, what am I referring to? The struggles of life and of time. And Peter mentions our inheritance, and he says it's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now, the NIV says that will never perish, spoil, or fade. Each of the words, if we look at the original language, each of them starts with sort of a not prefix. So if you think of atheist, not God, or any other words which use that a prefix, generally it means not. And so he has three not words, okay? Rather than saying, okay, our inheritance is one of these things that never, you know, just what you're familiar with, the stuff that doesn't perish or fade or never spoils, right? You guys know all about that stuff. It's all around us. No, Peter doesn't say that. Rather, he says our inheritance is in contrast with what we expect from the world. And what do we expect from the world? We expect to see things which are perishing, defiled or spoiling, and fading. So, let's look at the first one. Let's look at perishing. The biggest way we see perishing, and this is the big elephant, is in death. Death is all around us. Most people have to deal with death at some point or another. Sadly, some people wait until their midlife to contemplate death. That's the classic midlife crisis. It's at that point in your life where perhaps some of your parents or maybe even your grandparents or friends start having health problems or dying. And we know that death is a big problem. It saddens us. It burdens us. Hopefully, all of you guys understand the burden of death. We know from Scripture that death is not natural, or good. And yet, there it is. It exists. It's a part of the fall. It's very sad. And death presents us with the problem. Is there anything that keeps living? Is there anything that lasts? Is there anything permanent in this life? If death ends everything, meaning and purpose start to disappear very quickly. Time becomes the storm which will sweep away all things, and death is the rain which erodes our being from the top down. If all of life ends in death and that's it, I would say the storm wins. But there's something more. Death is awful, but thinking about it, I would say, is useful for us. We must not minimize the importance of death or diminish the effect of death upon us. I would say we, perhaps as Americans, were very bad at grieving. We're very bad at dealing with death, but we need to be better. There's a traditional Scottish epitaph, and I'll read it to you, which frames the problem of death very well. It says, "Consider, friend, as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, you too shall be. Prepare, therefore, to follow me." So, we have one part of the storm, and we have to ask, does death win the day? Does perishing win the day? Death, a sudden stop to life. That's one part of the problem. Another part is that things are defiled. And how would we define defiling or spoiling? Well, perhaps a tarnishing of something good. And I don't disagree with the NIV translation of spoiled, but I think defiled captures some of the impurity there. It's very hard to look at human history and not see that many good things have been used improperly. We look at our lives, and as Christians, as Chris mentioned last week, before the confession of faith, God owns our time, our talent, our money. He owns all of us. But if we look at our time, our talent, and our money, how have we used it? Have we lived up to our potential, or are we tarnished? Have you been vindictive when you could be kind? Have you loved your enemies? Have you repaid evil with good? Have you associated with people who you had nothing to gain from? Have you been hospitable, not just to the people you like, but also to people you don't like? There's sort of a pop song, which I always think of in relation to Scripture, by Katy Perry, where she says, "You're a firework." And it's, if I listen to the song, it sort of fills me with this deep sense of irony, because, you know, there's the singer saying, "You're a firework, you're a firework." I wonder how many people listen to the song and say, "You know, you can say it all you want, but I feel more like a dud than a firework." Perhaps you don't necessarily see how your life is impure. I wouldn't say that's okay. Some people are there. But at best, we can see, at the very best that you could frame things, I hope you would see that there's a lot of wrongdoing in this world. Perhaps you have been a victim. Perhaps you've been a victim of gossip or slander. Perhaps you've been hated by those around you. Perhaps you've been persecuted. Perhaps, and I dare to mention it, you've experienced abuse of some kind, perhaps even sexual abuse. It's not hard to see that the world is a place where things are not set apart for good, but rather where things are impure. We can look to history, plenty of examples. We can look to society, or we can look to ourselves. Either way, it's hard not to see that the storms that we see seem not just to take our lives and spoil them at the end, when they end in death, but that our whole lives as we live are somewhat tarnished, are somewhat spoiled. We don't reach up to our full potential. We don't live up to what God made us to be. So we ask again, do evil and impermanence win the day? Does death win the day? Does mediocrity win the day in our spoiled lives? And then the third part of the storm, when we look at our lives and we see that things are fading. And how would we define fading? So death would be, perishing would be a sudden stop to life. Defiling would be a tarnishing of something good. Fading, perhaps would be a slow, inevitable move towards non-existence. So we've seen that death and defilement are present, but so is this last one. So is fading. The world we live in is fading and filled with things that are fading. There's kind of a useful scientific concept, which I think explains fading pretty well, the concept of entropy. And entropy has a few meanings depending on where you use it, whether you use it in a thermodynamic sense or in another context. But broadly speaking, the idea of entropy is that systems, when left by themselves, tend towards chaos. It takes effort to roll the ball up the hill, to put it in a sentence, but it's very easy for the ball to roll down the hill. It takes effort to put the nice jar up on the mantelpiece, but it's a lot easier for it to fall and break. And so we see that people and societies take part in this entropy. We can look at the fading of the Roman Empire, or we even look in the Bible at Israel, and we see that life is filled with fading. My wife and I have been memorizing Bible verses to help prepare me for my ordination in the upcoming months, whenever I decide to retake my tests. And one of the things we've been doing together, and I'm very thankful for her because she's been working on this with me, holding me accountable, is we've been working on memorizing some Bible verses. And I would encourage you guys, just as a side note, to memorize Bible verses. It's been very useful for me in my personal daily walk. It's not a legalistic thing. It's not like thou shalt memorize your Bible just because I say it. It's no, God's storing up God's word is so useful. And immediately when I thought of fading, one verse that we memorized from Judges came to mind. From Judges 2:19, and it says, "But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways." And so there's this idea that humans and societies, without God's direct intervention in our lives, either through people or through his word, we tend towards sin, okay? There's no such thing as a Christian who lives outside of Christian community or lives away from God's word who keeps doing all right. We need God's word. We need God's intervention to stop from fading. We need a plan for sin. We need a plan for people messing up. What sort of a church would we be if we never planned for anybody to be sinful, if we expected people to be perfect all the time? I submit to you that we would do a lot worse. Rather, each week, what do? We confess our sins. We realize that even though we're in this permanent battle for righteousness and for holiness and for godliness, none of us measure up. And so we plan for sin. And you and I need accountability, or we too will slide into disobedience. We too will fade into chaos. Get somebody in your life who holds you accountable, whether that's a friend, or a family member, or even an enemy who you know will tell you the truth. So we're still faced with the question, does the storm of perishing, defiling, and fading wash everything into impurity, obscurity, and death? Or is there some strength which will shield us from the storm which looms large? So let's look at the strength which Peter talks about. So, when I first got this passage, and last week we'd printed verses 1 through 12 in the bulletin, Harry had preached on 1 through 2, and I said, okay, I guess I'll be preaching on 3 through 12. And as I looked, I realized, ooh, there's so much in here. This is like a jam-packed 12 verses, which is why we're only focusing on verses 3 through 5 today. I know it's on your outlines, but I wanted to mention it now. So let's reread a little bit. Let's reread a little bit about the strength in verses 3 through 5. All right, and the three things we see are we see a new birth, we see a strong shield, and we see a living hope. Okay? So let's read about the new birth. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So what is the answer to us not perishing? It's this new birth. John 3:16 is perhaps the perfect summation of what this new birth is. And listen for the familiar word. Maybe it will reframe this Bible verse which you know. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. All right, there's that perishing. God doesn't want us to perish. God does not want death to be the final word in our lives. So how can you get this new birth? Perhaps if you spend enough time with Christians, you may have heard this phrase: salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God the Father. And do we see that in this passage? Is this just some sort of arbitrary construct by Christians? They said, well, okay, let's just take a little grace, faith. Is this something Christians have made up? No, I think we see it even in this very passage. Do we see grace in this passage? Right at the beginning, in verse 3, it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. God, in his great mercy, has given us new birth. And this is not because we deserve it. That's the essence of mercy. We don't deserve to be given new birth. None of us deserve that life. So salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Do we see faith in this passage? Yes, we do. Verse 5, you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Faith is trusting in Christ. Do you have faith? Do you trust in the person and work of Christ for salvation? There's no way around it. There's no way to eliminate this from the Christian message, nor would the Christian message be good news if this were eliminated. There is a strong element of trust in the Christian faith. If you're used to trusting in yourself to make it, then the Christian faith is going to take you down a few notches because it's going to tell you that you can't make it on your own. Pride is the enemy of faith. We do need to be humble and trust in God. But the more you encounter Christ and the more you see who he is and what he did, the more you'll be able to trust him because he's far more competent at saving people than we are at saving ourselves. So, by grace through faith in Christ, do we see Christ in this passage? Absolutely. Christ's work on the cross in verse 3. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And do we see God's glory right at the beginning? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we have the living hope, which is the answer to the fact that everything tends to perish. How about the answer to the fact that our lives tend to be defiled, that we tend to spoil, that we tend to tarnish? What is the answer to this impurity? We are shielded from being defiled. Perhaps some of you are familiar with the problem of evil. The problem of evil states that if God is good and powerful and knowing, then he could, would, or should do something about the evil in this life. The fact that there's evil in this world means that God is neither good nor powerful or not knowing. He's one of the above. God is either impotent or evil, and people who buy into the problem of evil don't want to worship a God who is not good or who is not powerful or who is not knowing. The problem with the problem of evil is that it's too impatient. Okay? As Christians have seen glimpses past the storm, we see that it will fade, that the storm will fade, and that God will right all wrongs. I remember in high school, there was one teacher who was known for being the hard teacher. To pass his tests, you had to work really hard. And I remember I took the very first test I had studied. This was a calculus class. And I get the test back, and there's a D+ on the test. And you know what my thought was at the time, to my regret? I was like, it's the teacher's fault. It's the teacher's fault. He's just so hard. And it's true, he did have a reputation for being hard. But this was also a teacher who wanted people to learn, and he wanted them to learn well. And he took people into his classes after school. He was willing to put as much time into you as you needed to do better on the test. The problem with the problem of evil is impatience, because we look too much at the present and we fail to see the context of God doing away with evil, of God protecting people. If we look just at this life, yes, death seems to have the final word. Yes, spoiling and defiling seems to have the final word. But what does the scripture say? It says this inheritance is kept in heaven for us who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time or in the last time. And what does it mean for our salvation to be revealed? Well, it means we're not through the storm yet. As many of you know, we aren't through the storm yet. We have elements of our salvation now, but we don't have the full measure yet. We do not have our glorified bodies yet. So, we've seen two things. We've seen an answer to the fact that this world perishes in our new birth. We've seen an answer to the fact that this world is full of spoiling and spoiled things, in the answer that we are shielded by God. And what's the answer to the fact that things are fading? Well, we have a living hope, a living and lasting hope. The hope of a Christian is one that does not fade like the things of this world. Many people put hope in many things. And when I talk about hope here, I'm not talking about wishing. I'm talking about something which bears the weight of your future. I've seen people put hope in strange things. Perhaps we could go down to the very mundane, where people idol worship. I haven't met too many idol worshipers in my life, although I have met some. But perhaps you notch it up. People put hope in a future. Well, I'm going to do this. Perhaps you hope in a retirement plan. I've got my 401k set. Perhaps you put hope in government. I know every 4 years there's sort of a, well, maybe we'll get it right this time in this world where everything tends to fall apart. You know, I don't put too long-term of a hope in government, although government is important as a side note. But the source of peace, the source of longevity is not governments. The source is God. And some people put their hope in a legacy that they will leave behind, sometimes in a legacy that will preserve who they are. But in the end, if death wins, even legacies do not last. We have a hope that will not fade for a reason. Jesus overcame the forces of chaos and disorder for us. I guarantee you, not one of the... turn my page. Not one of the gods that other people worship is adequately equipped to deal with death. No other religion solves the problem of death, but Christ does, I think. So, we've seen the storm, we've seen the strength, but our conversation wouldn't be complete until we take a closer look at the source from which we get our strength. As we sang earlier, God works through weak people. All right, this strength is not something which we summon up ourselves. Certainly, we cannot summon up the power to overcome death by ourselves. I hope you don't think you can go through this storm by yourself. We need something, and here we see what that something, or rather, that someone is. We see the Holy Spirit, we see God, and we see Christ, all working together for our salvation, all working together to make sure that we can be strong through the storm. You'll see the Spirit in verse 2, though it's not part of my passage. I just wanted to mention that the Holy Spirit is right there. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. And our strength comes from the Spirit working in us. And as it says in verse 2, the Spirit is sanctifying us. The Spirit sanctifies us. This is a work in progress. You and I are works of progress. So what does the Holy Spirit work to answer in our lives? Well, I think it's about that defiling, that perishing, that failing, most specifically where the Holy Spirit works. While the world is fading into chaos, disorder, and disobedience, the Holy Spirit works in us for, as it says in verse 2, obedience. I read this week somewhere that people don't want to come to church because they find too many sinners and hypocrites there. And then I read a quip that responded to that, the fact that people didn't want to go to church because there are too many sinners and hypocrites there. And the person said, that's like not wanting to go to the gym because there's too many unfit people there. Okay? It's like, I don't want to go to that gym. There's lots of overweight people there. No. We would hope that Crossroads would be a place where believers do show God's love and grace, but let's be honest, we fail quite a lot. We goof up, okay? We trust that God will help us to persevere through the storms, even of our own inadequacy. And so, the second thing, so we see the Spirit working in us, and we see God working. Our strength comes from an almighty God. God shows us his great mercy, grace, okay? And I forget exactly what theologian said this. He pointed out that a lot of people think of grace as, some people think of a conditional grace. Well, if you're good enough, then I'll save you and I'll let you into heaven. Some people think of the Christian grace as an unconditional grace. Well, I don't care whether you're good or bad, I accept you in. But this theologian pointed out that God's grace to us, God's mercy to us, is not unconditional. Rather, it's contra-conditional. It's not that some of us have been good and some of us have been bad. It's that we have all fallen short. It's that we've all messed up. We all need God's mercy. And so God, despite who we are, saves us, despite the fact that we are his enemies so often from day to day. God welcomes us in. And that's something which we can take to our lives. Okay, that's part of the reason why we can forgive people, forgive even our worst enemies. We are also shielded by God's power. So the verse says, this inheritance is kept in verse 4, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power. Okay? Through faith are shielded by God's power. Faith is God's power working in us. God is with us. My brothers and sisters, you may remember from verses 1 and 2, if God has elected, foreknown, and chosen you, there's nothing that can pluck you from his hand. There is nothing that can rob your salvation from you. If God has elected, foreknown, and chosen you, can somebody steal your salvation? Absolutely not. God is not so weak as to let his sheep go astray. However, if God has not elected, foreknown, or chosen you, and I don't know if he has or not, I cannot speak salvation into you. I lack the power to save you today. It's Christ who saves, not my words in this sermon. However, believers come with a true sense of their sin and misery and repentance to God. And perhaps you're feeling some of that today. If you are feeling a true sense of your sinfulness, of your misery, of your debt before God, I would urge you to come. It's never too late. So, we have the Spirit working in us. We have God working as our shield. And we have Christ working as well. Our strength comes at a cost, but has power over death. So we see that our strength comes from the Spirit working in us. We see that our strength comes from an almighty God. But with Christ, we see that our strength comes at a cost. But Christ's strength is power over death. We see that in two things. We're sprinkled by his blood and through Christ's resurrection of the dead. When we read sprinkled by his blood in the New Testament, I hope it brings a torrent of scripture to your mind. I hope if you were to walk through the Bible, you would think of Abraham, perhaps, who's asked to sacrifice his son, but then a ram is presented on his behalf. Perhaps you would think of the Passover where the Israelites sprinkled blood on their doorposts so that they wouldn't die. Perhaps if you've read through the book of Leviticus, it's a tough one, you would think of all of the sprinkling of blood that goes on in there. Leviticus is perhaps one of the bloodiest books of the Bible, okay? So I'm sure one of my students is going to go there, ooh, lots of blood, you know, it's long, it's hard to read, but what's the whole point of this blood, all right? Blood everywhere, blood on the altar, blood on the doorposts. When a leper wanted to get cleansed, why does the blood of the live bird, why does the live bird get dipped in the blood of the dead bird? What's the deal? And then set free. What's the deal with that? All right, it sounds weird, but the point is that our strength comes at a cost, okay? Something dies so that something else can go free. It's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of what he did, why we need to be sprinkled with his blood. Christ died so that we could go free. That's why it's God showing great mercy to us. It's not like God just says, you know what, I see your sin, and it does offend me because I'm a holy God, but you can come hang out with me anyway, just as you are. No, it's great mercy because it comes at a cost. Because the problem of death is not an easy problem to solve. It's not like your Sunday crossword or a Rubik's Cube. It's much harder. The problem of death took death to overcome. But death does not get the final note, even for Christ. Even though he has to pay that awful cost on the cross, there's his resurrection from the dead that's mentioned in verse 3, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is alive because Christ is alive. It's rightly said that many focus only on Jesus' death, but his resurrection is part of what gives us hope so that we can be strong through the storms of this life. Jesus' victory is a victory over the grave to the point that the problem of death fades for believers, okay? The problem of death starts to fade for believers. Even though it was a hard problem for God to solve, death starts to not be hard for believers to deal with. Jesus gave his life and gained life in abundance for us. And there is a practical lesson we can learn from Christ's sacrificial love. Christians need to be willing to give up their lives for the sake of others. We need to be willing to be servants. We cannot say we are followers of Christ if we spend our whole lives hoarding material goods for ourselves and being concerned with ourselves when we worship a God who was concerned with others, who loved others, who didn't come to earth because he was thinking of himself. No, he was thinking of us, for God so loved the world. So let's conclude. We have three applications. We saw the storms of this life, and we saw that we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And who gets this inheritance? Okay, who gets this inheritance? Believers. Okay, in ancient Near Eastern times and throughout most of history, who would get the inheritance? Just the firstborn son. And who would be excluded? The secondborn, daughters, and so on and so forth. And perhaps some of you are like, well, that's not good. I don't like that. Well, we aren't excluded from the inheritance. And why is that? It's because Christ gives us his inheritance. We get what the firstborn deserves. And the firstborn got what we deserve. We get his life. He got the death that we deserve. However, he has power over this death. And so there are three ways in which we can respond. As we're led by the Spirit, we respond with obedience. As we're led by Christ, we respond with trust and patience. And as we're led by God, we respond with praise. What does it mean to be obedient? We follow what God wants us to do. We start sinning less, and we start doing the right thing more. Not because we've summoned up the strength, but because God's Spirit is working in us. What does it mean to trust? What does it mean to have patience? What does it mean to hold on? As I mentioned earlier, I don't know what circumstances all of you are in. I don't know exactly where you've come from or what you're going through. Perhaps some of you are dealing with really hard things right now, and I really don't want to minimize that. And some of you perhaps are having an easier time. But if you are having a hard time, if you are going through some of the worst things, I would urge you to trust in Christ. I would urge you to hold on. I would urge you to be patient, okay? God is coming, okay? God is coming to right all wrongs. So hold on. Trust in him. Rely on him. Don't rely on yourself. And how else could we respond to God's goodness to us but with praise? That's part of what we did earlier on. That's part of what we're going to do in a few moments now. But we live lives of praise. Yes, our lives may be hard. There may be bitternesses in our life. It may be hard to be the cheery Christian. But praise is not necessarily directly related to cheerfulness. It's related to a joy. And that joy is found in that living hope, which is in God. Okay? And so, as we come before him, as we look at all that God has done for us in this world, which perishes, is defiled, and is fading, and we look into the future and see the inheritance he's holding for us, which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, I would hope that you'd join me with praise. Let us pray. Father, you are good. We praise you. You are wonderful to us. So many people, Lord, improperly think of you as a cosmic killjoy, as a God who comes to deprive us of joy or to wrap us on the wrists. No, Lord, you did so much more than that. Though we are dying, though we are perishing, though we are fading, God, you set up an inheritance which will last. Because of your great love, because of your work through us, because the whole Godhead, because you, Lord, are working to save us, we are blessed, we are humbled, and we want to respond with joy, and we want to respond with praise. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.